A grand introduction for a grand journey that we're on. And I come carrying so much up here because there's so many cool parts of this journey. I've got in my hands, I've got this for the adults, and this is the journey we're all embarking on. I'll talk more about that. Have you seen this little one? This is for the family, for the kids. If you've got kids, you've got to get one of these. I think they're getting them downstairs. If your kid doesn't walk up the stairs with you with one of these in your hand, you send them back to go get one. And make sure that you run this journey. I think that this could be one of the most exciting sort of family journeys we could be on as a community, as a citywide church. But personally, as just you as an individual with your family, the power of just getting in the Bible together, recognizing that God leads individuals, He also leads families. He leads us together, and He often does it in just ordinary one step at a time dynamics. I love that. God actually makes it quite simple. Just a daily routine here and a daily habit here, and suddenly you look back over a week or a month or a year or a decade and you go, look what's happened. Look what's happened to us. And somebody was telling me recently, in fact yesterday I was at a buddy of mine was saying, they try every morning, just over breakfast, the one guy was saying, he just reads a psalm. His kids are so super young. He just reads a psalm, and anyone who hears it, cool. He's just stoked, and he reads a portion, and that's just an effort to try bring something of God's ways, His wisdom, His wonder, into a chaotic morning and probably a chaotic day. The other buddy of mine said that what he does is he tries his best to actually do the tiniest little devotional. And he'll take a passage of scripture that he thinks his kids will understand. They're 6 or 7 and 5. And just with them round the breakfast table, they eat breakfast together as much as is possible. He knows life's tough and it's not always that simple. But he does his best to simply just read a passage of scripture and try and make one application for the day. And it takes about 2:30, he says, to get them to listen, to ask a question or two, and then one of them will pray. And I just felt inspired by that, right? How much more when you've got this cool booklet to actually go through with your kids in the morning or the evening, and you've got this to go through with yourself, and we've got it in audio. There are no excuses for not growing in our understanding of the Bible, because I think God wants us to do this. This is so crucial. We're in the book of Daniel, and I'm going to speak more into the devotional journey, but we're in the book of Daniel. And in my opinion, I don't think there's a better Old Testament book for us to be reading in our moment and time in history. Now, I want to give a little bit of context for this because some of you maybe are getting into the Bible for the first time. Maybe some of you are still working out what is this whole Bible story all about. I had some fantastic conversations at Alpha on Wednesday night and realized that we come to the Bible with so many different questions and things that we think the Bible is and isn't about. Just to remind us, we've got an Old Testament, we've got a New Testament. The Old Testament is the whole story of God relating primarily to a group of people called the Israelites before Jesus arrives. That's the main gist of the Old Testament. It speaks a little bit into how God created the world. It speaks a little bit into the fact that in Genesis we see that humanity have these rebellious hearts that keep turning back on God. Then starting from Genesis chapter 12, moving all the way to the end of the Old Testament, is the story of how God doesn't stop moving towards rebellious people, and He uses a particular family that become a nation called Israel. And in doing that, He continuously shows how much He loves them, even though they don't continuously love Him in return. And one of the books is the book of Daniel. It's a story of the people of Israel. What's happened is they've had this long, fantastic history. They were slaves in Egypt 400 years. Then they get taken out of Egypt. This wonderful Exodus story happens. They eventually make it into the promised land, and things flourish for about 40 seconds in their history. They do well. David, this amazing king, leads them, and then one bad king the next reflects so much of what happens in your and my heart. We do well for a moment, and then we tend to drift. And we try our best, and then we fall. And this amazingly merciful God just never stops moving in towards this people group called the Israelites. And He wants them really to show the world what God exactly is like. And so He continues to move towards them. And so many times God gives these warnings. He says to the people of Israel, don't keep running from me. I'm the best thing for you. And if you keep moving towards me, I'll keep moving towards you, and you'll get to show the world how good I am. Just stop worshiping all the other gods around you. And we can always know that if you're reading the Old Testament, the gods of the Old Testament, they may not exist in temple form anymore, but they certainly do exist in heart form. Humans tend to worship everything except God himself. And God gives these warnings, and he sends prophets like Isaiah, who write, you know, upwards of 50 chapters of warnings to the people of God, what they should and shouldn't do, the consequences of ignoring God, and what's going to happen. Jeremiah, another prophet, he writes, and I'll quote him just now, and he writes to the people of Israel, and he says, guys, listen, God is going to exile you. You will be taken out of your homeland, and you're going to be put into a land where you can worship the gods you're already worshiping, but it's not going to be good. This theme of exile actually starts quite early on in the Bible. Daniel is the one that teaches us how to deal with exile. But Genesis chapter 2, 3, we see that God already exiles people right in the very beginning. The people, Adam and Eve, whether you take that literally as the first Adam and Eve, whether you take that, there's the story of God. And he comes to people, these two people, Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve rebel. And what does God say? He says, before you rebel, you can enjoy this garden, enjoy me. But now that you've rebelled, you're out of the garden. You're going to need to go to a place where you can worship those gods. But he pursues them. He keeps loving them. And this motif of exile continues through the whole of the Bible. Even the New Testament treats the church sometimes like a version of exiles, like we are in a form exiles. We'll get to that. But Daniel is the story of when the people of Israel have perpetually, over and over, said, God, not you, but us. Not you, but those gods. We will not listen to you. And God says, listen to me. I don't want to do this. But if you keep going, I will hand you over to the gods that you want to worship. And this is where the book of Daniel slots in. This is where it fits in. And we're going to look into this story of following God into exile. This is what Daniel and his four buddies, we get the story tracked as to what happens when they are in exile. What does it mean to follow God into exile? And what does it mean for us today? Is there anything of an exile happening in our generation? I want to break down that sentence into three parts. Firstly, I want to look at what does it mean to follow God into exile. Then I want to look at what does it mean to actually follow God, emphasis on the following God part. And then I want to look at what is this exile? How does it make any application to our lives today? So let's read. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Something I'm going to speak more about in the next few weeks as we do it is I want to get a culture back. This sounds crazy. Of opening our Bibles and even taking notes. I reflect on how much of my spiritual walk grew when I had a notebook in front of me and I started listening to what was being said and I wrote it down. You don't have to do it, but I'm going to try and encourage us a little more to really think about it because it can help us to ingest and take things a little more into us. So give that some thought, put it in your pipe and smoke it and we'll see where it goes. Following God into exile. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's the king of the Jewish people, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's a bad thing for the Jewish people. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, this is the king of Babylon, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen, some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. It teaches us so much. I pray that as we look at the story of the Israelites being exiled, I pray that we would be able to draw healthy and wise parallels. I pray that as we look at Daniel's life and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego and their lives, that we would be able to learn what it is that you're saying to us. Lord, we know that the New Testament speaks of even followers of Jesus as kinds of exiles in this world. Teach us what it means to be wise, to be loving, and to be discerning exiles in this world. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. It's quite an interesting passage there, right? He chooses these good-looking, strong, noble guys, and he brings them as close as he can to the king. Now, you just need to understand, this is exile. This has not been a pleasant experience up until now. This has been the hardest thing that they could have ever faced. This is not just, you know, a group of people who've been taken from, you know, one place to another, and now look, they actually got quite a cushy life. They're right there close to the king. They would have witnessed some of the most brutal and horrendous treatment at the hands of these people. The Babylonians didn't come in and say, okay, guys, we're now in charge. You just come gently with us, and you go over there, and you go over there, and it's just going to be better than it was. Their primary objective was to humiliate the nation, so that they could see that the God of Babylon was stronger than the God of the nation that they had just conquered. This was not gentle. They would have pillaged, they would have abused, and they would have done some awful things to make sure that the losing nation were very aware that they had lost. This was winning the World Cup and kicking the losing team down whilst you've won. It's not a good thing, but this is what they were about. They were trying to assert authority. But you also notice something interesting. He gets the so-called strongest, the most noble, and he brings them into his palace. He brings these guys. Why? Because they were the influencers. And he uses a kind of soft diplomacy, and he says, I want to get these guys because I am going to infiltrate them so that they can go back and they can change these people into Babylonians. This is very, very intentional. He didn't just choose any Israelites. He chose the most influential ones he could find to bring them as close as he could, to coach them onto what the good life is. To say, hey, you think you've got a strong God? I'll show you the God of Babylon. And I'm going to coach you in a whole new way of living. So you go back and you can indoctrinate your people so that they will want to be Babylonians. They've seen the new way. They've found the good life. And so he finds the most influential, the most powerful, and he brings them close to the king. And he tries to teach them what? The language, the literature, the lifestyle. This is interesting stuff. They've been humiliated, but the king doesn't stop there. He gives them some new names. Not horrible names, not demeaning names. We'll look into some of the meanings of these names, but they get these new names. This is interesting. He gives them a whole new identity. He tries to reshape who they are and what they're about. This is fascinating. Think of Daniel. His name, the word Daniel in the Hebrew means God is my judge, which changed to Belshazzar, which basically means Bel's prince. He goes, come be my prince. Come into my chambers and be a prince in my kingdom. Hananiah, which means beloved of the Lord, was changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Illumined by the sun god. Mishael, which is who is as God. It's like, who is like our God? Was changed to Meshach, meaning who is like Venus. Amazing. And Azariah, the meaning of that is, the Lord is my help, changes to Abednego, servant of Nego, which was evidently a god of the Babylonians. There's a shift in who they are, but it's subtle. He comes and he says, be my prince. Come and be a servant of Nego. Your God hasn't served you. Look where you found yourselves. You think serving God is going to do you good. You're now serving a different king. But come, Come into my space and I'll coach you in the way of Babylon and you will learn what it means to truly flourish. And then you can go back and you can take the gospel of Babylon back to Jerusalem and you can be part of the empire that is truly flourishing. This is hectic. But this is fascinating. What are these guys going to do? Because they must have been torn. They've watched the abuse. They've seen what's happened. The temple has been stripped. Their people are thrown into different parts of the country. They're living 500 miles away from where they once were. They've been taken apart. They don't have all their family. There's a remnant left in Israel. There's some that have been taken to Babylon and some that have been left for dead. And they are a broken nation. It's not been pleasant, but somehow they probably would have felt the allure, that sense of, wow, is our God losing? Has he lost? Is this the true God? Exile does that to you. Even to be a Christian, right? How many of us in the last few months or years have thought, is God real? Is he really there? Does he really love me? Look how well they're doing. They don't care about God. Look how happy that person is. They've never been to church. Exile does that, right? We can find ourselves asking some of the really big questions of life, and it's no doubt that these guys would have faced these types of things. They would have faced these big questions in their hearts, and I want to tell you it's normal when you're in exile to have some of this tug and pull. Where you're looking and you're going, wow, maybe that is the good life. Maybe I should do that. Maybe I should take on that way of life. And we're going to try our best, I suppose, to learn from Daniel. And we just can't cover it all today. This book is so rich. It's so filled with good stuff. Let me just list a few things that they've been sort of challenged by. Some of the things they've faced. Their exile would have been one. It would have been a kind of political exile, kind of political exile. They have lost their king. They've got no president. They no longer have a leader. That's the second line in this passage. It was taken, the king was taken, and he was moved into Babylon. He was captured. He was captured. Israel has no leadership any longer. Hey, even today we can feel those feelings of, who is our leader? How do we know we've got a leader? Tricky question. They lost their power. By the way, there's this lovely parallel. It says they were taken to Shinar. Now, Shinar, you get another reference if you read your ESV. The other time the word Shinar is used is in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. It's that story whereby the people decide, we don't need God. We, in our own human ingenuity, can do life by ourselves. And they build this tower to, in a sense, say, we can build our own way to God. It's the story of human independence. It's the story of saying, no, God, we're enough in and of ourselves. The word Shinar simply means the place we go to make a name for ourselves. That's what exile is like. It's when we do our best, in a sense, to make a name for ourselves. And Romans chapter 1 says, and God then will hand us over to follow the gods that we have been longing for so long. Exile is God's, in a sense, giving up and saying, you so badly have proven that you do not want to be under my leadership. I will let you go and be led by the gods that you choose. It's quite a scary thought, by the way. It's quite an interesting one, and it's subtle, and it has so many plays in our lives. It can be macro on a national level, and it can be micro, even on a day-by-day life decision sort of level. It has all kinds of implications. But that's what Romans chapter 1 says. It says that sometimes God will allow us to follow the God, the appetites of our own making. We maybe could use a career as an example. It's a lovely one. You so badly want your career to flourish that eventually it becomes a god. You spend your time, your energy, you spend everything you have making it work. Ultimately, you tie the hands of God and you say, God, I don't want you for anything but to help me make this thing work. And God says, well, okay, if you're going to want it that badly, there is nothing I can do but to let you go. See what you get when you worship this thing. That's what's happening to the people of Israel. They're seeing what they get when they perpetually ignore God and worship another. And ultimately God says, okay, well, you're getting what you want. You're going to go and you're going to live amongst the people whose God you're already worshiping. Isn't that fascinating? And if you carry on the career language, you find yourself losing so much. Your career is not a loving master. It cannot love you the way God can. It can maybe provide a bit of meaning. It can maybe provide a bit of finances. But it can't provide a holistic sense of love, the kind of love you and I need. And so the danger is that we love something more than God, and ultimately he lets us go into a kind of exile. There was a political exile. There was also a spiritual exile happening in this moment. They had lost their temple. They had no image in their temple. This is what made the people of God so different. Remember, they had no image. They had the tabernacle, but they had no image. And so what's happening to the people of Israel in this moment is people are laughing and going, come, we can show you how God is. You guys don't even have an image. Because they were told, you have no image of God. There is one God, and he is not to be seen in an image. He is the creator. He is beyond any graven image that you could ever make. And now they're looking and going, look at your temple. We've been in there. It's empty. There's nothing there. And they're going, oh my word, what do we do? They're laughing at us. We're the spiritual laughing stock right now. Except for Daniel and a few others. They felt no sense of insecurity. They felt a deep sense of understanding who they were and whose they were. You see, it leads us to that next part of actually following God into exile. See, there is an exile. I think we can see clearly here, they are being exiled. They have been taken to another place. But let's see how Daniel responds. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, over Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. This took a lot of courage. This took a lot of wisdom. Because you can see that Daniel doesn't resist getting a new name. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, no, my name is Daniel and you call me Daniel. But when it comes to this thing about food, he knew that there was a conviction he wasn't willing to give up on. There was a line he wasn't willing to cross. And it's quite complicated. And I actually don't know that every scenario can have a principle that we can draw from this, as much as that we learn from Daniel something about wisdom as exiles. Humility. Because it seems like in some ways he says, you can send me all the literature you like, but I will always know the true story of God. And he learns. Even Paul read secular literature. And I wouldn't discourage you from reading our culture and understanding. But what Daniel did have when it came to reading literature was that he knew which literature told the truest of all stories. He knew which was the transcendent story into which every other story fitted. He had a grounding in his understanding of the world that said God's story transcends every other story. Everything else fits into that. But it required wisdom, right? Wisdom is the understanding, where do I draw a line and say no, and where do I engage? Where do I find ways to express love in a scenario that just doesn't have a straight line? Now, we probably in this group got people who are the black and white people. I'm a black and white person. You've got other people who are just a little more organic. But the Bible seems to have space for both in different seasons and in different times. And to understand the nuances of a complicated life. You want to follow Jesus? Get ready for a complex world. Following Jesus isn't simple. It requires wisdom. There's a whole book in the Bible dedicated to wisdom because life is complicated and it requires wisdom. So they follow God into exile and they read the literature and they get told about this lifestyle. It's interesting. And they get taught a whole new language. But somehow Daniel draws a line and he says, but I will not take this diet. He says, there is a point here where this is compromising my convictions, and I want to show you that God is good. And I want to show you that I can do things God's way, and I will still flourish. There's this amazing sense of him standing up for what he believes. It's just a fascinating moment. One person said, when everyone else seemed to dissolve, Daniel resolved. Nikki Gumbel says, strong people stand up for themselves, but even stronger people stand up for others. There's this wonderful sense that Daniel has this discernment, this wisdom in a moment of exile to go, here's what I will stand up for. Here's what I will engage on and engage in. See, they'd been given this mandate before the exile had happened. Jeremiah, the prophet, stood up and he said, you guys are going to go. It's happening. Don't pretend. Don't listen to the false prophets. We hear all about the false prophets in the Old Testament. Don't listen to them. Exile is coming. You're on your way. You haven't turned. You're not listening. You're going. So then Daniel writes and he says, but here's some advice on how to do it. Here's what you should do. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What would your tendency be if you were Daniel and the others? Would you maybe pull out the bomb shelter mentality where you just go, we just can't have any of this stuff. We just can't engage. We must just totally shield ourselves off. He's a nasty king. I can't even talk to him. Or maybe the mirror mentality. I just got to do everything they do. Let's just not offend anyone and make sure that we just do what the king says. If they say eat, we eat. If they say talk, we talk. We're the lower people here, so we must just do what we're told. Or maybe the parasite. The parasite says, I'm going to get as much as I can. This is a powerful person. This is a powerful kingdom. And if I wingle my way right up to the top, I could get some pretty good stuff here. That's not what Jeremiah says. He says, you go in there and you seek their welfare. You go and you be a blessing. You engage because you've got something good. It is such a profound and different way to view the world. And it's so profound, even if we were to view ourselves as exiles. This is something Peter writes. He calls the church in the New Testament. This is written after Jesus has risen and he's commissioned the church. And now these apostles write letters to the churches. And Peter writes to a church and he says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He then goes on, he says, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. This is a deep security. You can teach me your language. You can tell me what your literature says. But I know the true story of God. And I understand what God is doing in the world. And I will not feed off of the diet that you're offering me because I know that that is not the good life. I know you're trying to sell me the good life. And it's pretty important to understand that we as the church are probably heading into a more exile-like experience than maybe we did 10 or 15 years ago. The speed at which the world has changed is phenomenal. Now, I'm not trying to shock anyone, and I'm not being doom and gloom. I believe the church's brightest days are ahead, and I need us to know this. But you need to not put your head in the sand and think that the world is becoming more and more Christian, especially in the West. The West is leaving the church at a rate of knots. The faith of the church in general in the West has tended to diminish, not increase. We live in a kind of post-Christianity, as many people call it, in the West. We used to live in Christendom. This was the place where the world would flock to see, what is God like? And we'd say, look at our societies, look at our people. This is what God is like. But the more people you talk to these days, the more people tend to be offended by the fact that we are Christians. 20 years ago, when I put my faith in Jesus, I'd say, you won't believe it, I put my faith in Jesus. And most people would go, wow, well done. And they misread it, but they would say, you've obviously trying to live a good life. Today, you tell people you've become a Christian, and it becomes a very different answer. Most people will go, oof, you're becoming like one of those bigoted people who stand on the towers and judge people from a height and look down on everyone as though they're doing things wrong. The church is getting marginalized to the corners of society. You go to a university and you say, I'm a passionate follower of Jesus. You'll be sitting at the back of the lecture hall pretty quickly. Your platform won't be given to you as quickly as somebody who's got a secular, liberal agenda to try and teach the world. We're seen as bigoted, as behind, as lacking any liberal senses. Now, I'm not saying that this is doom and gloom. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I am saying is that as the church faces the changing of Western society, it is going to force us to need to face what we really believe. It's going to ensure that we need to dig a little deeper. For Daniel, he needed a whole different kind of resolve. I actually said to the kids ministry people about 2 weeks ago, I said, we need to go study what happened in Daniel's childhood. That at the age of 16, 17, 18, he wasn't more than a teenager at this stage. This is really worth noting. What happened in the first 15 years of his life that he could stand up to some of the most powerful people of his generation and say, I've drawn a line in the sand, I won't go there. Here's some wisdom. And he brought supernatural and powerful wisdom to a king and a ruler who was able to kill him in an instant. What happened in that guy's childhood? Because I want that to happen in my kid's childhood. I want something of that because we will face opposition. My buddy had an interesting moment. 18 months ago, my friend Paul, he leads the inner city congregation. He had a moment where he tweeted and he said on Twitter, I'm excited to be changing careers. I'm now moving from lecturing to ministry. I'm going to be leading a church and a group of people. And it was a moment of excitement. And his sister, who's got something like 350,000 followers, she's works in media, she retweeted and said, so proud of my brother for what he's doing. And I think we've got the slide here, if you could put it up. She says, so proud of my brother for the way that he's chosen this career. Have we got it there? No. Okay. And then somebody comments right below it and says, and there were a load of encouraging ones, but one person said, all the best with that and your imaginary friend. He should have stuck with the kids. Wow. That's the kind of hostility that we can anticipate, right? Actually incomparable to the kind of hostility that Daniel faced. But in a kind of exile, you need to anticipate that there may be people who laugh in your face for what you believe. But will you still hold to your identity? So what happens? We see that when others dissolved, Daniel resolved. When others stood down, Daniel stood up. Let's see the last part. I'm just going to answer this question. What does this exile journey potentially look like? Following God into exile? Really? Verse 15. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. What does exile potentially look like? I'm not trying to scare us here. I am more encouraged by who we are as a church today and what God is doing in us and in the world today than I've ever been. So don't hear me saying that I think things are shrinking and we're falling apart. Not at all. No, I believe that we are just being called to be Daniels again, to recognize that there is a season and a time in history where if you're a follower of Christ, the potential and possibilities are higher than ever. Just the miraculous outcomes, even of Daniel's life, the fact that God endowed him with wisdom and ability that he could never have done in his own strength, is inspiration enough for me to keep going. But let me give you a few very brief thoughts. One, you're not in Cape Town by accident. God placed you right here on purpose. It says, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. We go, oh, the first year, maybe that means he was there for about a year or two. Think again. Daniel was there for about 70 years. Daniel grew old in Babylon. Not to discourage us, but we may grow old as exiles. The fact is, the New Testament teaches that we're exiles. We're going to grow old in this place, and our major promotion is going to be in the next life. And God has called us to bless the people around us as long as we're here. To be a community, as one author calls it, a creative minority. A group of people who see the potential of what God could do in this life and to say, let's gather together to bless this world as best we possibly can. Let's bandy together. Let's be this church. Let's be like Daniel and the three others. But let's be an inclusive group. This is not about buttoning down the hatches. This is about moving and seeing that God placed us right where he wants us. Every Western city, by the way, is going in the same direction. Every Western university is heading in that direction. Don't think you can find a new city that's going to be the salvation city. No. Salvation has come from God and Jesus Christ alone. That's the only place to be. We did a journey last year called the Love Your Neighborhood, and we spoke about putting our roots down deep, casting our shade wide, and producing good fruit. Deep roots, wide shade, good fruit. John Tyson, a pastor, recently said, we used to say that God would send us and we'd go, go, go. Now they say that yesterday's nations are in cities. And that's an interesting thing. And so what the call here is to understand that maybe to go is to stay, to put your roots down because the nations are coming to the cities. And if we've got our roots down and we're casting wide shade and we know the neighborhood and we know the people, when the nations come to our city, we've got shade and we've got fruit to provide for them. Hey, that's what Daniel's life was like. Secondly, celebrate God's control when things seemed out of control. When things in your life seem out of control, celebrate that God maybe is in control. Notice how God did all this stuff. It says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God did that. And now God has caused the official to show favor and compassion on Daniel in verse 9. And it says, and to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. God gave. God will give you what you need in your season. You feel like an exile. You feel surrounded by all kinds of complexity and challenge. God gave. One text says, God gives more grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. If you're ever wondering, is there grace enough to be an exile in this complex world? God gives more grace. Never a season, never a situation where he doesn't give you the grace to do what he calls you to do. Thirdly, let's fill Cape Town with the non-anxious, joyful presence of God. I'm going to preach this for a couple of weeks near the end of November. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to understand what does it mean to be a non-anxious, joyful presence. But while we were on sabbatical, I felt like God said to us, Roger, you need to learn to be a non-anxious presence in an anxious city. And you as a family, as in my immediate family, need to learn to be a non-anxious presence in an anxious city. And then I felt like God said, and we as a community need to learn to be a non-anxious, joyful presence in an anxious, joyless city. What could that look like? Because that's what Daniel was. That's what they spoke of. He flourished when everyone else thought they had found God in this Babylonian empire. Daniel was the only one, when him and his buddies, who stood out amongst the others as a non-anxious, joyful presence. They knew God. If you know God, it doesn't matter what you got. It doesn't matter how good your empire looks. It's the distinguishing feature. We need to teach ourselves, how do we become a people who know God? Our culture tends to sell these four lies, in my opinion. They tend to sell busyness as significance. They tend to sell worry as commendable and excellent. We tend to sell joy as naive. And we tend to sell anxiety as purely biological. Can I repeat that? We tend to sell busyness. Our culture sells us busyness as significance. Worry as commendable. Joy as naive. And anxiety is purely biological. What if we stand up and we say, that's not the diet we eat? We eat off of a whole different diet. Jesus says, I am the Word become flesh. I'm the one who gave myself so that you could feed off of me. And my life is life that comes from heaven. And my life gives you promises that says, you don't need to be anxious about anything. How is it that maybe too much of secular narrative has got into our hearts, and we're just as anxious as our city? Maybe that's the first place to start, is to go, God, maybe we have taken on too much of Babylonian thinking. Maybe we are too anxious, and maybe we do need to fight a little harder to find the sin under the sin and stop praying silly little one-liners that don't take us under the actual problem, that we don't always trust His promise that He really is there, that He really does provide, that He really does know best, even when things feel out of control. Maybe at that point we will really take another step into becoming that non-anxious presence that our world so desperately needs. We're going to dig more deeply into this, but I'm so hungry to coach my heart through this, and I genuinely feel like God is teaching me so much when it comes to becoming a person who knows the presence of God and can bring that in a non-weird, God-honoring and beautiful way. Finally, like Daniel, devote yourselves to the daily deepening of our souls in God's Word. Let's learn to delight in Jesus. We can't underestimate the power of just a number of good steps done every single day. The same thing done repeatedly is far better than one thing done impressively. Do a lot of good things day in and day out will be far better than one magnificent act of kindness done once every 3 months. I would suggest, let's get into our Bibles again. Maybe we already are, but let's fight together. There's nothing like a community journey. Maybe it's reigniting a WhatsApp group that says, are we going to do this? Are we going to hold each other accountable? Let's start talking about what we read each morning. Let's take these books and let's make sure that we don't miss more than one in our 30 days. Let's catch up on the weekends. Let's create a WhatsApp group and let's hold each other accountable to making sure that we get into God's Word. Because the community who wants to be a non-anxious presence in a very anxious world. How are we going to do that? Well, we need God and we need equipping and we need to help our hearts to understand how to do that. So let's open our Bibles, let's open our devotional books, and let's take 20 minutes every day to try our best to say, God, help me. Help me to just do today. Help me to just get your promises better today. Hey, feelings can last a day, but meaning will last a lifetime. Let's fight to get meaning into each of our days. Daniel is famous for doing this. We'll get into the next few chapters where he chooses a daily, regular rhythm of just delighting in God. I think if it was good for Daniel, it's good for us. And I think that we're going to be the kinds of exiles that people go, you don't look like exiles. You look like you're at home in heaven and yet you're on earth. How do you pull that off? Well, you won't believe how easy it is. I daily meet with God. I daily surrender myself to Him, and then I do whatever He tells me to do as best I possibly can. And when I fail, I trust His grace because He keeps picking me up. Really? Yeah, that's all we try to do. We do it day in and day out until we meet Him. Let's pray. Father, You really are good. And You do graciously give us all the different scenarios that we might face in our world so that we can face the lives and worlds we're in. We thank You that You preserved a story 2,700 years old of Daniel being exiled with his buddies into Babylon. And yet how profound that is to shape the way we face the world we live in today. God, you gave Daniel wisdom, and we need wisdom. You gave Daniel strength and discernment. We need strength and discernment. You gave Daniel your spirit, and we need your spirit. God, we don't just need regular daily devotionals. We need you to infuse our lives with your presence and with your power. Would you maybe just take a moment now, just in the quiet of your heart, because this is not just a thing of doing what the pastor says. It's not a thing of just doing what Daniel did. This is about dependence on the living God. Daniel saw some miracles happen in his life. And we need miracles in our lives. We can't face the opposition without God coming through. Daniel was given wisdom that he probably didn't know where it came from. He was given the ability to discern dreams that could only come from heaven. His physical body flourished when everyone else thought it was going to flounder. Would you call on God in your own life to say, God, I can't do this alone? To live the life you've called me. Maybe it's in corporate world. Maybe it's in a school, some form of education. Maybe it's in government. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's just in the regular day-to-days of facing the pressures of life. Jesus, you give more grace. I pray that you would coach us and teach our hearts what it means to follow God in a godless world. We know that that sentence is flawed because this is not a godless world. This is a God-created, God-infused world. I pray that we would see you more and more and more. And we'd trust you more. We'd enjoy you more. God, I pray we'd have permission to be joyful because we do not carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. You do. I pray that we would have anxiety broken off of us because we do not need to be in control of everything. And I pray that we would, by faith, be released from worry because we know that we can't make anything happen apart from you allowing it. Oh God, won't you coach us as a church? We want to be a team, a family, a group of people who are a non-anxious presence in a very anxious world. But coach us each individually to be able to face our own giants. Our own things that make us lured towards the good life. The promise of a so-called good life that is no good life at all. Coach us by your Spirit. I pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.